2 Peter chapter 3. And we're very close now to the end of this letter. I'm not expecting to finish the letter this morning. I would expect one more Sunday morning looking at the letter, but over these two Sunday mornings, this week, next week, I would hope that we'll be able to summarize the main lessons we've learned and to come to the end of the book. As we've worked through this letter, we've seen that Peter was writing to a group of Christians whom he knew very well. We don't know if they all belonged to the same church, or whether this letter was going to be sent to a number of churches, but it's clear that they were all in a very similar state, and they were all facing a very similar situation. And we've seen that Peter had a number of reasons for writing this letter to them at this point in time. There were a number of things about this circle of believers that he was deeply concerned about. And one of the most important was this. He knew that at some point in the future, maybe very soon, some new people were going to be turning up at the churches that these people belonged to. These visitors, these new faces, would call themselves Christians. And they would come over as very spiritual, very knowledgeable, very attractive, very zealous. They'd be eager to help. That they would want to get alongside folk. They would offer their services as teachers. They'd have lots of insights to share. And at first, everything that they would say would sound fine. Bit by bit, if you really listened to what they were saying, you'd realize that they were bringing in some new emphases, new ways of looking at things. They'd use the same words that Peter himself would use. But they'd use those words in slightly different ways. They'd quote from the Bible, from the Old Testament or from the parts of the New Testament that had already been written, just as Peter would quote from the Bible. But they'd use the passages in a slightly different way. It might take a long time for you really to get hold of what they were saying, what they were really getting at. But eventually, if you were really listening, if you stayed really tuned in, you'd realize that what they were saying was actually radically different from what Jesus taught his disciples and what Peter and the other disciples had been teaching the churches. You'd realize that these newcomers were actually changing the whole Christian message in subtle ways. Now, Peter calls these people false teachers. That's the phrase he uses in chapter 2, verse 1. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly Not openly, not blatantly, but they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And in the course of this letter, Peter warns his readers about some of those destructive heresies that the false teachers would try to introduce. Peter wants his readers to be ready when the false teachers arrive. He wants them to be equipped to recognize the false teachers. And he wants them to be decisive in dealing with them. Because he knows that in other situations, these same false teachers were already doing great damage. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Well, what were the false teachers teaching? Peter highlights three strands of their teaching here in this letter. Three interwoven strands. And we've looked at them all in a lot of detail. Remember, this morning I'm summing up, at least at this point, stuff that we've been thinking about for months. But the first idea that these false teachers were spreading was this. They were saying that Christians, or at least Christians who followed them, didn't need to obey the commands of the Lord Jesus. They said you shouldn't be thinking of the Lord Jesus as a master, someone who gives you rules, somebody who gives you orders to obey. These false teachers talked all the time about freedom. And by that they meant that you should feel free to do anything you felt like doing, anything you felt led to do. They said that if you were really spiritual like them, nothing could harm you. Just follow the Spirit. In other words, do whatever you feel moved to do. And what they felt moved to do was sleep around. They were sexually promiscuous. And they encouraged other people to follow suit. And a lot of people were being deceived by their spiritual sounding talk. A lot of people were following their example. Peter says in chapter 2 verse 18, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So when you listen to these people teaching, it all sounded very spiritual. But where it actually led was lust and immorality. And I gave you some really painful examples of this in the present day. That was the first strand. You shouldn't live by rules, even Jesus's rules. You should just follow the Spirit. That's what the false teachers were saying. And then the second strand was this. The false teachers were saying that if you took on board their teaching, then you didn't need to fear Satan and the evil spirits whom Satan uses. You didn't need to fear devils and demons. The false teachers went round boasting that they could defy Satan and all his powers. They could attack Satan and sneer at him, and Satan would never be able to harm them. Other Christians, like you and me, might say, well, I'm afraid of Satan. I know he's like a roaring lion. And I'm afraid he could tempt me into sin. He's done it often enough before. And I'm afraid he could deceive me. And I know I'm stupid. And I'm afraid he could lead me to do wicked things. Things that could leave me damaged and leave my family damaged and leave the church damaged. That's why I stick so closely to Jesus' commands. That's why I flee from temptation. That's why I plead for Jesus to keep me from sin. Because I'm afraid. I know how powerful Satan is and how deceitful he is. Well, when other Christians talked like that, the false teachers, they just laughed. And they said, well, we don't have to worry about Satan. Don't you realize that we've been given victory? Don't you realize that we're ruling with Christ? that we've got Satan under our feet. We can give him a good kicking any time we want. That's the line the false teachers took. Christians who say that they're safe in any situation, that they can go anywhere, do anything with anyone, watch any film, drink anywhere, Satan can't harm them. They're naive, aren't they? They've been deceived. Maybe if we were to talk to the leaders of that youth group, they'd quote Bible verses at me, I'm sure. God has disarmed the rulers and authorities. You need to realize, brother, Satan's a defeated enemy. Christians don't have to worry about him. They can be safe wherever they go. Well, that was the second strand of the false teaching. You don't need to worry about Satan and the powers of evil. That's what the false teachers were saying. And then the third strand was this. The false teachers were saying that there's no reason to think that Jesus is going to come again and that there will ever be a day of judgment. They said if it were going to happen, it would have happened already. Yes, Jesus said he would come again to bring the world to an end. He said he would judge the world, but he can't have meant it literally because it hasn't happened. And it isn't going to happen now, is it? So stop worrying about the day of judgment. Just relax. Just enjoy yourselves now. The false teachers had to say that, didn't they? If they wanted to draw Christians towards their own worldly, immoral lifestyle, then they had to undermine Jesus' teaching about his return. And about the day of judgment. If you really believe that Jesus is going to come again, and that he could come at any time, and that this world and everything in it is going to be melted down in the great fire, and if you believe that the Lord Jesus is going to judge you every detail of your life, that he's going to question you about the way you've used your body and your mind and your tongue and your talents, if you really believe these things, then that will drive you to holy living. You'll want to be ready. You'll want to be living a life of single-minded obedience to Jesus. But the false teachers wanted Christians to be living for this world, for the pleasures of this world. So the false teachers had to play down or explain away or simply flatly deny what Jesus said about his return. It's that third strand of false teaching that Peter is dealing with here in chapter 3. The false teachers were pointing to the fact that there'd been this long delay since Jesus said he'd be coming back. And they said that shows it's not going to happen. They said God doesn't work that way. God's not going to bring the world to an end. God just wants us to feel at home here in this world. God just wants us to enjoy our lives here. So the false teacher said. Well, we've seen Peter's answer to that. What does Peter say? He says, yes, it has been a long time since Jesus said he'd come again. In that sense, yes, there has been a delay. But the reason why Jesus has delayed, why he has waited, is exactly the opposite to the reason that the false teachers give. He has waited, he has delayed his return so as to give people time to repent of their sins. He's giving people time to prepare themselves for the judgment day. Peter says to these believers, his readers, God has given you time. Time to sort out your priorities. Time to break off your sinful habits. Time to separate yourselves from worldliness. Time to become the godly, pure, single-minded, zealous people that you ought to be. Chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The false teachers were saying, Jesus hasn't come yet. So that proves you don't need to repent. You don't need to worry about the way you live. Peter says the reason Jesus hasn't come yet is because he wants you to repent. He wants you, verse 14, to be found without spot or blemish at his coming. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 15, we should count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The reason Jesus patiently waits, the reason that he's held back his return, is for your salvation. It's so that you can be rescued from your sins. It's so that you don't have to face that day of judgment in an unfit, unprepared state. So that is Peter's explanation for the fact that Jesus has not yet returned. And of course, when Peter explains things in that way, he's not the first to do so. Verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him. Peter says, what I'm saying to you is exactly what the Apostle Paul, our dear brother, said to you, or rather wrote to you. Which of Paul's letters is Peter thinking of here? Well, I suppose it could be a letter of Paul which hasn't been kept. But I think it's very likely that Peter is thinking about here about words that Paul wrote in his letter to the Roman Christians. Words that he wrote in chapter 2 of Romans. And of course, if that's right, it tells you then where the Christian lived whom Peter was writing to. Peter says, Paul wrote to you. Paul talks in Romans chapter 2 about how God is going to judge the world. And he asks this question in Romans chapter 2, verse 3. He says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul knew that there were some people who talked a lot about God's kindness and about God's forbearance. That means God's willingness to hold back from punishing people. And they talked a lot about God's patience. The fact that God has been patient. The fact that he hasn't brought the day of judgment yet. And these people presumed on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. They said that because God is so kind and forbearing and because he's so patient, that gives us carte blanche to carry on living as we please. We don't have to worry about the day of judgment. God is kind. God is forbearing. God is patient. So he's not going to mind if I tell lies. He's not going to mind if maybe a bit dishonest when I have to be. He's not going to mind if I watch dirty films. He's not going to mind if I lose my temper. They presumed on God's kindness, on God's forbearance, on God's patience. Paul says, look, you need to realize God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The only reason God is so patient with you is to give you time to repent of these sins, not to encourage you to carry on in them. Paul carries on, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. If you carry on abusing God's patience, using it as a license to sin, that means you've got a hard, impenitent heart, and it means that God's wrath against you on the day of judgment will be even greater. You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. Do you see? Peter and Paul are preaching exactly the same message. They're giving exactly the same warnings. Yes, God is patient. Yes, he is holding back the return of Christ and the day of judgment. But that doesn't give you a license to carry on living a worldly, self-centered, greedy, disobedient life. It means you need to repent. And in his mercy, God is giving you the opportunity to do it. So Peter says, I'm with Paul on this. And then he says that when Paul wrote those words, he was writing with the wisdom given to him by God. Our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. And then Peter goes on to give a thoroughgoing endorsement to all that Paul wrote, to what Paul wrote in all his letters. He wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Peter says what Paul said in that one letter that I've just referred to is what Paul says in all his letters. And he says it with God-given wisdom. Now, why does Peter refer to Paul at this point? And why does Peter make such a point of saying that he and Paul are in complete agreement? And why does he emphasize that Paul's teaching is the same in all his letters? Well, the answer is obvious if you read the rest of verse 16. This is what Peter says about Paul's letters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. The point is that the false teachers have been going round quoting Paul's letters. There are some things in Paul's letters which are easily misunderstood. And the false teachers, who are ignorant and unstable, they take words from Paul's letters and they quote them out of context. They twist their meaning and they use them to deceive people. Well, Peter is telling his readers, when these false teachers come pushing the sort of agenda that he's been describing, and when they quote Paul to support it, the thing you can be sure of is that they're twisting Paul's words. Because the fact is that Peter and Paul are in total agreement. The fact is that Paul's words in Romans, if they're understood rightly, support totally Peter's position. And that's true equally, he says, of what Paul wrote in all his letters. Now, of course, we don't know exactly which verses from Paul's letters the false teachers were quoting and twisting. I suppose it might be nice if we had a recording of some of their teaching session, but maybe they asked for the recorder to be switched off as well at key points. We don't know which verses from Paul the false teachers particularly like to quote, but we can guess at some of them. I'd guess that they love to quote Romans chapter 4 verse 5. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see, God doesn't want us to do any good works. And we don't need to. God justifies the ungodly. So you can be as ungodly as you want, and you can still be safe. Maybe the false teachers twisted that verse in that way. Maybe they quoted Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So they'd say, oh, you're just saved by faith. So it doesn't matter what works you do or don't do. I don't suppose they went on to quote the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. Yes, Paul says that we are saved by grace alone through faith, and that when we're saved it's not because of any works we've done. But then Paul goes on to say that every person who really is saved is a new person. He's created again in Christ Jesus, and he will walk in good works, which God has prepared for him to do. So yes, salvation is given freely. It doesn't happen because of any works we've done. But salvation always leads to good works. Faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is never alone, because it always produces a life of good works. That's what Paul teaches. You see, the false teachers were pulling verses out of Paul's letters, and they were twisting them to say that you can be a real Christian, you can be saved, you can have a ticket to heaven, but lead an immoral, ungodly life here in this world. Paul actually says the very opposite. Paul says that real Christians must and will lead lives of serious obedience and godliness. And he says they must work at it, just as Peter does. Paul says it in Philippians 2:11, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So yes, salvation is all God's work. But that doesn't mean that Christians can take things easy. It doesn't mean that we live careless, self-pleasing lives. Work out your own salvation, says Paul, with fear and trembling. That's Paul's teaching, just as it is Peter's. Be diligent. what about this idea that Satan and his demons can't harm us, so we can just sneer at them? Well, yes, the false teachers could quote lots of verses from Paul about the safety of true believers. The fact that Satan hasn't got power harm us at his will. Romans 8:38, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor any powers, even satanic powers, shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. They could quote that verse, couldn't they? Well, I bet they didn't quote Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Paul's so clear, isn't he? Satan is a terrible enemy. He does have huge power. And there are evil days when he comes against us with tremendous force. And if we don't have truth, and if we don't have righteousness as the armour to defend us, then we won't be able to resist him. You can twist Paul's words on almost any subject. I guess the false teachers would have loved Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't talk to me about a day of judgment. Paul says Christians will never be judged and condemned. I don't suppose they'd have quoted these words. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Peter says there are things in Paul's letters which are hard to understand or easy to misunderstand. And if you take them out of their context, if you don't really follow his train of thought, they will leave you confused. And the false teachers were very ready to twist those things for their own deceitful purposes. Of course, it's not only Paul's letters. Peter says you can twist any part of the Bible in the same way. The false teachers did. They twist Paul's letters to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Also, Peter's saying to his readers, be ready for that. Be ready for these false teachers when they surface. Yes, they'll quote Paul's letters at you. They'll quote the other scriptures at you, but they'll twist them. So recognize what they're doing. Be ready to expose them for the charlatans that they are. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Peter says, you know what to expect. You know beforehand that the false teachers will come. And now you know what they'll say. And you know now the methods that they'll use. You know now how they'll quote Paul, how they'll use the other scriptures to get at you. So be prepared for them, says Peter. Make sure that you're not carried away by the error of these lawless people. Remember, that was the great heresy that these false teachers were pushing. That we don't need law. We don't need to obey the rules, the commandments, the law of Jesus. They were antinomians. They were lawless people. Well, Peter says, don't be tricked. Don't be destabilized. Don't be knocked off balance. I've given you advance warning, he says. So you've got no excuse now. There's an important lesson here for myself, for Jeff, for church leaders, for preachers. Peter made sure in advance that these believers were warned. He made sure that these believers knew that false teachers were on the prowl. He made sure that these churches were prepared, that they knew what the false teachers were likely to say, what arguments they were likely to use. Peter didn't wait for this plague, this infection to hit the church and then rush round trying to undo the damage. He's immunizing the members of the church in advance. In lots of churches, that doesn't happen. There are preachers who think it's their job to be positive all the time. Only to be talking about positive things. So they don't train the church members to recognize the false teaching that's being spread around. But Peter sees this as a vital part of his ministry. He's got to warn these believers. He's got to tell these churches that there are dangerous people who want to entice them away from the Lord Jesus, who want to draw them away from real repentance and real faith and real holiness and salvation. Peter knows he's got to prepare people to recognize the false teachers and what they're going to teach. I wonder, will we be ready when Satan attacks this church in that way? Well, Jeff and I have done the work we're supposed to have done. And will you have listened? Will you have taken the warnings to heart? You know, these false teachers would never have said openly, would they, that they were pulling people away from Jesus Christ? All those spiritual sounding phrases they used. Ah, the Spirit brings freedom. Ah, love is all that matters. Ah, I'm living above guilt and fear and shame. When all those phrases were translated, what they really meant was, I'm not prepared to have Jesus Christ as my Lord and Master. I don't want him to save me from my sins. I'm not prepared to live a life of dedicated obedience to him. I don't want to be like him. I'm not willing to take up my cross daily to follow him. In the end, all their spiritual sounding false teaching was undermining Christ. False teaching takes many forms. But the mark of all false teaching is that it undermines the glory of Jesus. Real Christianity is believing in Jesus Christ, worshipping Jesus Christ, trusting Jesus Christ, serving Jesus Christ, submitting to Jesus Christ. Real Christianity is loving Christ and obeying Christ and sharing the sufferings of Christ and looking forward to the coming of Christ. It's making Christ your whole life here in this world and then looking forward to spending eternity with Christ. Any teaching which undermines your confidence in Christ, your attachment to Christ, Anything which distracts you from having Christ filling your whole horizon is false teaching. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. Ye cannot be right in the rest until you think rightly of him. Peter wants all our attention to be fastened on Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Saviour and our Lord.